Turn, if you please, now in your Bibles to the passage of God's Word we read together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to consider verses 9 to 12. Over the next months, really, until I think September in the morning anyway, we'll just be taking a texts, and God willing, September, October, we'll start to begin a study in a bit more depth. But for the summer, a morning services, we'll just be taking texts from throughout the scripture. Let's this morning then look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's read from verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4 and from verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. The concerning brotherly love. I want to begin with a question, and the question is, do you see God's word as relevant to your life? Now, probably it seems a question that in this setting doesn't need to be asked, yet the very fact that you are found in a place of worship this morning, that you're under the sound and the authority of God's word, it would seem to make this question as one that is irrelevant. The very fact that you're not here, that you're not doing the garden today, that you're not washing your car, that you're not doing your own thing, your very presence here, I think, says that you consider that God's word, however you understand it, and whatever a priority God's word has in your life, that you see that this word is relevant to you, that it's relevant to your life, and therefore it's something that is important to you. So, you've got the fact of your presence, it's a testimony to the fact that you see God's word is important, but let's take it a little stage further. The next question I want to ask is this: can you say that God's word is relevant, not just in the Lord's day, not just in a church setting, but can you say that God's word is relevant in every area and in every situation that you find yourself in your day-to-day life? Well, what do I mean? Well, look at the context in which it is that our text is found in this chapter. You see, in the first eight verses, what we are confronted with is this command, this ethical command from God himself to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, if it's this that I chose to preach on today, I don't think I would have any trouble in convincing any one of you of the relevance and the importance of a passage like this in 1 Thessalonians 4, and verses 1 to 8. Because all of us who live in Toronto, all of us who are found wherever it is in Canada, indeed I think throughout all parts of the world today, we all are faced by a veritable onslaught of immorality. It's almost like an avalanche that everywhere we would go, every continent, whatever part of the world we would be found in, there is this increasing onslaught of immorality that bears upon the world, and in particular that we as God's people are confronted with. And because that's the case, I think we all feel this pressure, and so it's not difficult nor hard in a sense to understand and to take on board what it is that Paul says here in the first eight verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But when it is that we come to a section like verses 9 to 12 in Paul's letters, or indeed throughout the rest of the scripture, sometimes I think it is that it's passages like this that in some ways get the rough end of the stick. That it's passages like this that sometimes that we can consign, as it were, to the backwaters of our mind. And the reason that I think we do this can be summed up in one word. And the one word is this: unsensational. Unsensational. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when it is that you come to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 9 to 12, really the words of our text, they're not what we might term as sensational. They're not as sensational as the words of verses 1 to 8. And even though that be the case, the words of verses 9 to 12 are no less true, no less important than the sensational words that you find in verses 1 to 8. And you see, I think that's the danger that sometimes faces us as God's people here in the 21st century. that in listening to God's word, in terms of the mindset of our day and age, and in terms of the way in which it is that we are being bombarded by all forms of media from different aspects and points of view, that we live in a day and age and generation that seems to exalt and rejoice in that which is sensational. And if it is that it's not sensational, if it is that it's not something that immediately makes you sit up, then it is that you end up, the temptation is, I think, to dismiss whatever it may be, whether it be a lifestyle, whether it be in terms of a product, whatever it may be. If it's not sensational, then it is that you dismiss it as being important and relevant in your own day-to-day experience. Now, what I'm going to say to you is that that would be a tremendous mistake, because all of us without exception, not only do we need to hear what we might term as the sensational parts of God's word, but sometimes I think, as I'm going on in my own Christian life, that the parts of God's word that we need to hear and meditate on more and more are those that might be termed as unsensational. Because when I survey the church, our own denomination, and even in terms of the church worldwide, one of the problems, I think, is that the church and the believers who make up the church, that it is that they've forgotten something of the primary importance of these, what we might term as unsensational passages, in the lives of God's people as individuals, but also in terms of their fellowship and friendship with another. And so the challenge, I think, to each one of us today, even as I sought to challenge myself, was to see the importance of what we might term as an unsensational passage. And you see, this passage, verses 9 to 12, I think basically it's got two exhortations that all of us, without exception, need to take seriously. The first you find in verses 9 to 10, and then the second one you find in verses 11 to 12. And each one of these exhortations, and we'll look at them in a little bit more detail later on, each one of these exhortations describes basically what it is that the Church of Jesus Christ owes the world. And so it is that everyone who's concerned about seeing the church make a greater impact upon our culture must benefit and must consider what it is that such unsensational passages as we're considering today have to teach us. So what's the first thing that we learn then from this passage? First thing is, in verses 9 to 10, I think we are presented with an example and an exhortation to brotherly love. We're presented with an example and an exhortation to brotherly love. Paul begins here by reminding them of their duty to practice brotherly love one to another. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God. Now, that's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? I don't need to remind you about this, but you know what? I'm going to do it anyway, because I really think it's important. And here it is that you have the apostle, and that's the way through the Spirit that he writes. Now, the word that's translated there is brotherly love in Greek. It's a word that everybody here knows. If it is that we visited Sandy Finlayson, we've basically gone to the place of brotherly love, Philadelphia. That's the word that the apostle he uses here. Now, it's a word, it's one of the four Greek words that there are for love that you find in the New Testament, and the way in which it was that the Greeks described the multifaceted nature and expression of love as it was manifest in this universe and amongst men and women. And basically, Philadelphia comes from two Greek words that have been joined together. You've got the first word, philos, which means literally tender affection, fondness, devotion. It's basically a word that implies an obligation to love. But then you've got the second word that has been joined to philos, and it's the word adelphos. Now, it could literally be translated as one's brother. And we know that Philadelphia literally means the city of brotherly love. But there is also the fact that you can translate Adelphos literally and very tightly, if I could put it like that, as one born of the same womb. One born of the same womb. So when it is that you take these two meanings and put them together, the word Philadelphia literally means tender affection owed to those born from the same womb. So Paul is saying here, now concerning tender affection owed to those born from the same womb. Now, it's easy to understand why the early Christians adopted this word to describe Christian love. Because all of us who are the Lord's people today, whatever background we're from, all of us have been born of the same womb. And that, in turn, has been born from above as God's Spirit has worked in us and through us. Everyone who is saved in the same way. It's not that Paul or God had three different plans of salvation, that he had plan A for Protestants, plan B for Catholics, and plan C for everyone else. Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born from the same womb. And to be born from above means to receive new life through personal faith in Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, it means that you will be born from God's womb. That's the way it is for all of us who are in Christ today. We have literally been born from God's womb. Now think on it. Many of us have brothers and sisters. And even if we don't have brothers or sisters, we know others who have brothers and sisters. And when it is that you think in a family of various siblings, they've all got different personalities. They've all got different habits and hobbies. They've all got different likes and dislikes. But what's the one thing that binds them together? It's this. They've all been born from the same womb. It was the same mother who gave birth to them. They were all born from the same womb. And the fact of that means that you have a special place in your heart for your brother, for your sister. Even if it's the case that you haven't seen them for many, many, many years, it is that when you reunite with them, it's almost as though it was just yesterday was the last time that you saw them. There's a bond between your brother and your sister and yourself that time and distance cannot break. Much more so in terms of the spiritual realm and the spiritual experience of God's people. In other words, everyone who belongs to Jesus belongs to me. Everyone who belongs to Jesus belongs to you. Why? Because we're all born of the same womb. We've all come in terms of the regenerating work of God's Spirit. And it is therefore that I owe them tender affection, as you owe them tender affection, as they owe us tender affection. Why? Because we're all born from the same womb. Now look at what Paul says about this brotherly love. And there are three things that he says about it. First one is, it's taught to us by God himself. For you yourselves, look at what he says there in verse 9. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Now that phrase, taught by God, it appears nowhere else in the New Testament. You can look through the New Testament from beginning to end, and this is the only place that you find it in. And basically, it's the word that could literally be translated as God taught, theodidactos. That's the word that's used here. And when it is that this word is used, it doesn't speak about a lesson that's learned in a classroom. It doesn't speak about going into a classroom and learning your ABCs. But it speaks of a truth that is learned through a real and living relationship. Think on it. You want to speak French. What's the best way to learn French? Well, you could go to a classroom. That's the way I was taught French in Scotland. You go to a classroom. You could have a teacher droning from the front for weeks and months and years. And at the end of it, I still couldn't speak French. I could maybe pass a written French exam just, but at the end of the day, if you dropped me in the streets of Paris, far less my Scottish accent, I just couldn't speak French. Couldn't communicate. Even though I'd been through, 4 years of high school French, I couldn't communicate. So what's the best way to learn French? The best way is to live among people who speak French, whether it be in Quebec, whether it be in France, in Paris, wherever it may be. And when it is that you're living with people who are French and who speak French, you'll soon learn to love French cuisine, the frog's legs and all. You'll soon learn to appreciate French culture, even perhaps some of it that you say, I don't understand it. It's almost as though the atmosphere of a France will enter your bloodstream. Well, it's the same concerning love. How do you know what love is? How do you know to express love? How do you know to experience love? You learn to love by associating with loving people. That's how you do it. That's how important this passage is to us here today, friends. When strangers and individuals come in, what do they experience? What do they feel? Do they feel that love? Do they know that love? Is it something that we know increasingly amongst us? Someone I was reading put it like this: love isn't taught, it's caught. And I think that just sums it up. Love isn't taught, it's caught. Because we come from the womb of God, if we are God's people, we must of necessity share this, his basic nature, which is love. There's something wrong with us if that's not the case. There's something wrong with us if you find what I'm saying alien and difficult. Because love ought to be the most natural thing that a believer in Christ expresses. Why? Because brotherly love is at the heart of the Christian faith. That's why Paul doesn't have to teach it. Because to be a Christian is to enter into a fellowship of brotherly love that's taught by God and a relationship with God. Not only is this love taught by God himself, it reaches out to love all of God's children. Look at verse 10. For that indeed is what you're doing, and the next bit, underline it in your Bibles, to all the brothers. To all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Now let's be honest, that's not easy to do, is it? To love all the brothers. Most of us, if we're being honest, we love some of the brothers. We love some of the brothers and sisters, perhaps a little bit more than we love some of the other brothers and sisters, but all of them? Come on, you can't be serious. There's that so-called brother or sister, and I've got to be honest, I find it difficult being in their presence. They just bring out the worst in me. All of them? And the Spirit through Paul says, yeah, all of them. Every single one of them. Now that's a tough assignment. We are to love all true believers everywhere, all of the time. Now that's hard because apart from our own prejudices, all of us have some inner qualifications in terms of loving the brothers. And if they don't come up to the list of things that we think characterize or should characterize a brother or sister in Christ, then it is that sadly we knock them off our list. We don't like this group. We don't like that group. We don't like that denomination. Maybe we're not comfortable with people who say they speak in tongues. I think they're wrong in terms of what the scripture teaches, but we don't like people who have healing services, as they call them. We don't like people who use a prayer book rather than the minister just standing up and verbatim praying. Perhaps it is that we distrust even those who have a different style of worship to us. Dare I say it, maybe we even have some preferences regarding skin color or ethnic background. And what I'm saying to you is that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is saying to us that such thinking has to be abandoned. And such thinking has to be cast out. You see, God's kingdom isn't limited to graduates of one seminary. It's not limited to members of one denomination. It's not limited to people who look like us, who think like us, or who act like us. And if that's the way we think, we're on shaky ground. If that's the way we think, we will never grow as we should grow. Because God's kingdom embraces all true believers, wherever they are found. What was it that Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch? The Ethiopian eunuch said, "What is it that I have to do?" And it was as simple as this: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." That was the first sermon I ever preached. First time Douglas McMillan ever got me to take the prayer meeting in St. Vincent Street in Glasgow. That was my text, the meeting of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the more I've thought on it since that time, over 30 years ago, I've thought, we've complicated it. We really have. Here he was in the desert. Here was a man who was seeking Christ. Here was a man from another culture, another background, ethnically and so on. And what was the answer? Well, we've got to know if you're a five-point Calvinist. We've got to know if you subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. We've got to know if you know something about the three forms of unity. We've got to know all these things before it is. And what does Philip through the Spirit say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Full stop.
Now, don't get me wrong.
You know as well as I do, I'm a Calvinist. I subscribe to the Westminster Confession as a minister of the Free Church, and I gladly do so. But if we start to go down the road and think that we are the only ones who are right, that we are the only ones whom God blesses, we are in big trouble. We really are. What about our ESL classes that we've just started? Why are we doing them? Yes, to teach English to those for whom English is not their first language. But what underlies it is brotherly love. Brotherly love is the basis for Christian mission. Brotherly love is the basis for Christian outreach. And if it is that the love of God abounds in us and grips us and confronts us more and more, we must of necessity ever more increase in our world vision and in our love for all God's people everywhere. God so loved the world, not the good parts of the world, not the Scottish part of the world, not the Highland part of Scotland, not this part of Europe or this part of North America, but God so loved the world. We are so myopic, aren't we? We really are. Because the love of God, and thank God for this, the love of God is not limited by nation or ocean or tribe or tongue, or custom, or clothing, or race, or politics, or creed, or caste, or any other human condition, even sin itself. God so loved the world, and the world, fallen as it is, polluted by sin. And when it is that the love of God captures the hearts of his people, our hearts will be as big as his, reaching to the ends of the earth. Our hearts will be as big as his, as exemplified so vividly and radically in the incarnation of his Son, Jesus Christ, even in the cross and in the grave itself. Unsensational? I don't think so. I really don't. Totally sensational. Totally radical. Thirdly, this love should always be increasing in our lives. Look at what Paul says there. You've been taught by God, for verse 10, for that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Paul's saying, I'm urging you, I'm encouraging you, and I'm saying to you, it's got to increase. Your love has to increase. If you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, if you're being sanctified by the Spirit of the God who is love, then you as a finite being must more and more be filling up with the love of this infinite God. So what does it mean? Surely it means that our sympathy for those in need should increase. It really should. Sometimes I look at myself and I think, whoa, Alan, you're a failure here. You really are. What about patience with those who are struggling? What about patience with the person who comes back to you for the 10th time and says, I've mucked it up? I remember when I was serving my apprenticeship, and there was one of my journeymen. Journeymen, if you don't know, when you're an apprentice of any sort, you get what's called a journeyman, and he's somebody who is really a master of his trade, and he teaches you. Passes on the trade. And I suppose, as an aside, that's one of the things that concerns me in the West today. All the trades, plumbers, electricians, mechanics, mechanical engineers, and so they're all disappearing. Stonesmiths, stonemasons, they're all disappearing. Why? Everybody's going to university. I think, as I've said before, not everybody was meant to go to university. That's the problem. Anyway, I better shut my mouth, because I would start to go down a road there that would take us away. But this chap, he was an expert tradesman. And there was this job that he was teaching me to do. And I just couldn't get the hang of it. I get so far and I'd muck the whole thing up. And I think it was attempt number 5. I could think of other journeymen I had, and they would have just bawled me out and told me where to go by this point. But this fellow, he was so patient. Okay, Alan, try it again. Try it again. And eventually I got it. When I look back, I sometimes think, I wish I was as patient as he was. You think how patient God is with us. How many times in a week do we fail God? How many times in a week do we fall spiritually? How many times in a week is there that perhaps particular sin? And you think you've got the beating of it back in your life. It rears its ugly head. And you've got to come back to God and say, Lord, I've done it again. What about tolerance towards those with whom we disagree? Is that not something that perhaps we need to consider? It's one you've got to watch, because you can become so tolerant you accept anything, and that's not what I believe the Bible teaches. But there's a tolerance that there must be, and especially when it's between Christian brethren. I don't know if I should tell you this, but one of my closest friends in the UK was a Baptist. And the only time I've ever come close to a punch-up with a fellow believer was when him and I started to debate the doctrine of baptism. I laugh, but it's terrible, really. We got to the point that afternoon. And we were really had the fists up, ready to punch one another. And at the end, thankfully, we cooled down. And at the end, we started to laugh and we said, how foolish. How foolish that we ended up almost hitting one another. He was a believer. I was a believer. How many of us even at home were believers? And yet perhaps our husband or our wife doesn't agree with something that we would, and we end up fighting. See, the most powerful recommendation, I think, for the church is that the members love one another. It really is. That's where people flock to. I was reading someone who had been doing a sociological study in this, and whatever we think of it as a science and so on, it was interesting what they came up with. And they said that when they asked the unchurched what they were looking for in a church, they found out that the answer basically was always the same. And the answer was this. They were looking for a caring church. They were looking for a caring church. Not just a friendly church. Not just a relevant church. Not just a church with plenty of programs for the kids. Not just a church where the Bible is clearly taught. As good and essential as these things are, they don't touch the deepest heart cry of this generation, which is for a place where they can be loved freely and know that they are loved, know that they are wanted, know that they are cared for. And when it is that people find such a place, they stand in line to get into that place. Is that maybe why today there's no lineup outside here? Is it? I'm not trying to be awkward. But I'm trying to challenge myself as us. That was the primary attraction of the early church. How they loved one another. That was said of them, see how they love one another. They had no buildings. They had no fancy programs. They had no big budgets. They had no radio or TV. In fact, they had none of the things that today we would consider essential for success as the Church of Christ. And yet in less than three centuries, they conquered Rome. In less than three centuries, they turned the world upside down. How did it happen? Because it was said of the early Christians, behold how they love one another. One Roman writer I was reading put it this way, and I quote, they know one another by secret marks and signs, and they love one another almost before they know one another. Imagine that. There you had a Roman observer from the time of the early church. And that's what he says. He says they love one another almost before they know one another. What an amazing testimony that a Roman pagan would make concerning the early church. How they love one another. And that, I think, is what we need to do. C.S. Lewis put it like this, and I think it's a warning. He says, we may talk so much about loving people in general that we love no one in particular. We may talk so much about loving people in general that we love no one in particular. Let's leave it there today. You've got this example of brotherly love. I think, God willing, next week we'll come on to the next point, which is this challenge to, as I've called it, balanced living that Paul gives us as well here. So let's this week, as we go through the week walking with God, let's pray that the Lord would give us ample opportunity and the ability and the desire to love one another, to love the brethren, to love in such a manner that people take notice and want to be with us. Amen. Let's stand to pray. We have to confess, our God, that when it comes to the expression of brotherly love, that in many ways we fail. We're good at talking about it, but in terms of the practical expression and living out of it, it is something that we fall far short of. And we are amazed when we think of the early church. And in many ways, we are far more blessed in terms of our understanding and the doctrinal heritage and so on that we have compared to them. Yet, O Lord, they love one another, and people took note of it. And we therefore pray that it might be something that more and more is found amongst us. Again, we thank you for the blessings of your day. We thank you for the privilege of being able to worship you. And we ask now that as we would in a moment return to our own homes, that you would take us there in safety. Watch over us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's really only one psalm that we could conclude with, I think, on the basis of what we were considering. And that's Psalm 133a. Behold, how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, when those that brethren are delight in unity to dwell. Let's stand to sing, but also to make it our prayer, our closing prayer, the words of Psalm 133a, to God's praise.
How good a thing it is, and how becoming well, when those that brethren are delight in unity to dwell. For it is like the precious oil poured out.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain in each one of you this day and forevermore. Amen.